John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And so please, if you can, find that in your Bible so that you can follow along. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you've heard sermons for a while, you probably have heard some teaching from this particular portion of Scripture. It deals with a particular encounter that Jesus had with a man one night, and the man's name is Nicodemus. Does that ring a bell in your minds? Are you familiar with this? I want to consider Nicodemus over the next two Sundays, so we'll start this Sunday and we'll finish it up next Sunday. There's enough in this passage to actually give us two messages. But before we begin the consideration, I want you to look at the Word of God and once again hear it and put it into your mind. So please follow along with me as I read this. This is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.'" All right, so that much we're going to try and handle this morning. In fact, we'll kind of do a little bit of a hinge there on verse 7, leave off this week, pick it up again next week off of that verse. But let me just remind you, as we've been going through John's Gospel, I want to kind of do this in some context, and since we've only covered two chapters so far, it's only chapter 3, there's not a whole lot of context, but there definitely is some context. There's some ideas that the Holy Spirit is building in the Gospel of John, and we want to consider this passage within that context, which I think is always the best way to handle any portion of Scripture. All right, let's talk again about John's Gospel and the great importance that it places upon the word belief, or believe, or believing. I keep telling you that actually 98 times in this Gospel, the word belief is mentioned in one form or another. But there is a distinction, and that's what we were looking at last week, between effective belief and inadequate belief. Because last week we looked at the whole idea of that Jesus was not entrusting himself to those who were believing. In other words, they were believing, but there was something deficient in their belief, and because of that, Jesus didn't believe in them. He wasn't entrusting himself to them. So you could already see that there was going to be some challenges. And the distinction here about what is effective belief and what is deficient or inadequate belief is really not based upon intensity. See, some people think that as long as you have enough intensity of belief, that'll do it. Intensity is not enough. Some people think as long as you've got enough purity of belief, that'll do it. Purity of belief is also not enough. Really, what you need to consider when you're considering what is inadequate belief from what is effective belief is really, where is it sourced? From where does it come? Is this a humanly produced thing, or is this a God-given thing? And that makes all the difference in the world. Do you remember last week we looked at John chapter 1? I'm saying we're going to do a little context. We're only two chapters in. Back to the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. These are essential verses to understand what's going on here in the Nicodemus story. So let me read for you again what it says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "It has already told us that Jesus was the true light that came into the world, and though he was in the world and the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." So there's a problem. Verse 11 tells us he came to his own, which would be the Jewish people, because Jesus is of the Jewish people. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There's another problem. The world, who doesn't know God, didn't acknowledge him. But the people who knew the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when Christ shows up, they don't receive him. But this isn't everyone, because verse 12 tells us there is a group, but as many as received him, even to those who believe in his name. All right, so we're looking at the idea of people who could receive Christ, people who could have effective belief in Christ, in his name. Notice the phrase in between those two phrases I just read. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. Who's the he? God. Who is giving, and that word right, authority. He gave them the authority, he gave them the power to become the children of God. In other words, the receiving and the believing are predicated or are based upon what? The fact that God, in his mercy and his grace, makes it happen and makes it possible. He gives them the power and the authority to become the children of God. Then it describes these people who are the receiving and the believing ones. And it goes on to say in verse 13, these are the ones who were born. Now, we're all born, are we not? Everybody who's in this room, somewhere or another, had a mother, had a father, had a birth experience, whatever that might have been. But we're not talking here about what we understand as physical birth, because it says they were born not of blood. This has nothing to do with a heritage line. They were not born of the will of the flesh. This was not something that sinful nature was able to decide upon. And they were not born of the will of man. Who were they born of? God. Those who are able to receive and believe in the way that God considers appropriate, it's not on the basis of the believing and the receiving, it's actually on the basis of the gracious choice of God, and the believing and the receiving are the results. Now, that may sound strange to some of you, because a lot of us have heard preaching over the years where we have said it's on the basis of human belief that results in being born again. That's not what the text says. The text places the birthing power of God, this new birth that God gives, actually this precedes both the believing and the receiving. Which makes sense, because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, that the saving faith, this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So that's an interesting thing here. Now, are we called upon to believe? Absolutely. John continually tells us to believe. But as those who are dead in sins, our belief is never going to be enough to be effective to bring about our salvation. Our salvation is indeed the working of God, the plan of God, the gift of God, and the grace of God. And then we believe. And believing is important. Anyway, having said all of that, I said last week that as we move out of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, that all of a sudden for chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 of John's Gospel, what we are provided with is examples of inadequate belief. And you've got a number of different individuals who fall into this category. You're going to have Nicodemus for sure. You're going to have the Samaritan woman. You're going to have the royal official. And you're going to have the man at the pool of Bethesda. And each one of these is actually an illustration of inadequate belief and an illustration of how Jesus knows what's in the heart of an individual. It's at the core of every individual. Because a couple weeks ago, as we ended up looking at chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, actually that would be last week, it says, now he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name, and you're saying, this is good. Observing the signs which he was doing. Now, wait a second. What is the basis of their belief? This is a humanly arrived at, human logic, human observation of signs. What's the problem with human beings interpreting signs? If they're just working on the basis of what they understand and their expectations to be, chances are they're going to misunderstand the signs. That's really what was going on here. They were observing the signs which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was true belief. He knew what was simply a humanly fabricated belief. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And now we get all of these examples in the next three chapters of Jesus understanding what's in a man, confronting individuals, and showing the inadequacies of their belief. The outline for this morning, I think you probably have there. We've got 4 points. Example number one of deficient belief is Nicodemus. And this is part one of the Nicodemus account. So there's enough here for 2 parts. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that Nicodemus had deficient belief. Why? Because his approach towards Jesus reveals a false assurance in his own preconceived ideas and expectations. Hey, we all have presuppositions. The honest people admit that they have presuppositions. But we all come from a certain background, we've all been conditioned, we've all been taught certain things, therefore we have a grid through which we run everything and try to determine whether it's true or false, what we will believe and what we will not believe. Nicodemus's, his deficient belief was really because he had a false assurance in what he perceived was right and true. Verse 3 would give us our second point, is that Jesus will challenge Nicodemus at his most basic assumptions and even about his inclusion in God's kingdom. Boy, Jesus is about to cut right to the heart of the matter. From verse 4, we're going to look at this point, that Nicodemus proves his deficient understanding of spiritual truths. All of a sudden, Nicodemus is going to come up with something and you're going to go, wow, where is he? And especially, where is he as one of the most respected religious teachers of Israel? How could he come up with that? And the fourth thing we'll look at this morning from verses 5 to 7 is that Jesus thankfully will elaborate for us on what this new birth from God actually is. If Nicodemus can't guess it on the basis of his presuppositions, it's a good thing that Jesus actually explains it for us. And so once again, let me read for you the passage, and then we'll start going through it, and we'll look at the points. So now there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. All right, let's start with this. Now there was a man. Do you remember how we ended off chapter 2? If you've got chapter 3, you should be able to look back one verse. Verse 25, it said, Jesus himself did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. He's talking about every single individual, and now we start chapter 3 with an individual. Now, there was a man. So you can see the connection point here. Jesus knows what's going on in Nicodemus. There was a man. Nicodemus is intended for those who will read this gospel as an illustration and as an example. He is a man who is identified as being of the Pharisees. You've probably all heard of the Pharisees. Perhaps some of you have, but a lot of you have heard of Pharisees. Pharisee, does it bring up a negative idea in your mind or a positive idea? Okay. You know, it's surprising how many intellectuals nowadays and theologians are trying to recast the Pharisees in a much more positive light. Now, okay, I'm going to give them this. As far as the Pharisees go, if I had to choose to have a son-in-law from the Sadducees or a son-in-law from the Pharisees, I would choose the Pharisees every time. And my son-in-law comes from neither, since I only have one, and I don't want to make this an illustration about my dear son-in-law. That was merely an illustration, nothing to do with reality. The Pharisees are a group that really has its roots back in the Babylonian captivity, though they don't exactly form there. That's where the roots are. Do you remember that Israel's a nation split into two? There was a northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was carried away into captivity, well, a few of them were, by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the most bloodthirsty, ruthless bunch that ever existed. And they basically, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom lasted about another 125 years, and they were finally carried away into captivity by the Babylonians. Now, the ones that were carried into captivity in Babylon were really the best and the brightest of the Jewish nation. Many probably theologians in there. Not saying that theologians come out of the best and the brightest. I'm not going to make that comment. But they were thinking about what happened to us. We are the people of the one true God. He has protected Israel for hundreds of years. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves as captives of a foreign power in a foreign land. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. What went wrong? Well, up until this point in time, I don't think you could ever accuse the nation of Israel as being a nation of law keepers. They were political, they were into their own advancement. But the keeping of God's law is not something you see very often. My wife was reading about Josiah yesterday, one of the great reformers of the southern kingdom. He was serious about keeping the law. You know, there were huge spans of time where they never celebrated Passover. It's hard to believe what was going on there. But while they were sitting there in the captivity in Babylon, somebody came up with the idea, you know, we're being punished by God. We're probably being punished because we don't keep his law. Now, there's a measure of truth in that. That's not the whole answer, but there's a measure of truth in that. So then the logic becomes, you know what? If we want our lives to be better, if we want to be restored, if we want things to be the way they should be, what do we need to do? Keep the law. What's the problem with that logic? If you're dealing with a holy God, how skillful are you going to be at keeping the law in a holy way? Well, it's going to be a problem. The New Testament clearly identifies that. But the idea sort of is the seed of what becomes the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are very much studiers of the law and keepers of the law and those who are trying to enforce law keeping in the nation with the idea that somehow this will bring about the restoration of Israel. Problem is that they not only kept the written law, they also made up a whole lot of laws themselves, which are the tradition. And Jesus runs square into the Pharisees a whole bunch of times in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 8, he says, the only thing that you guys are expert at is setting aside the law of God to follow your own traditions. That's inflammatory. Absolutely. But let's give Nicodemus a little benefit of the doubt here, in that if he's of the Pharisees, he is somewhat concerned about honoring God by keeping the law. Now, the Pharisees were not Sadducees. Sadducees are the aristocrats of Israel. They are out of the priestly class. They are old power and old money. These are the guys who controlled the temple. So when Jesus cleanses the temple in chapter 2 of John's gospel, the Pharisees are probably sitting there going, they deserve it anyway. Clean up the corruption. They opposed the Sadducees. But the Sadducees controlled the priesthood, and the Sadducees controlled the temple. On the other hand, the Pharisees had a huge influence in the Sanhedrin, which are the 70 elected officials that controlled Israel's internal affairs, even though Rome was over top of them. Rome allowed them to be able to kind of govern their own internal affairs. And if you are a ruler of the Jews, like it says here about Nicodemus, that means that you're on the Sanhedrin. So this is a man of power. We know that the Pharisees were more sympathetic towards Jesus, at least at the beginning. Towards the end, they get much more hostile. Sadly, towards the end, they truly do oppose Jesus. But all Pharisees promoted Judaistic traditions. And this is probably the Achilles heel. I mean, one of many probably Achilles heels of the Pharisees. The Judaistic traditions are sort of the extra laws that you have created. You know, here's one case in point. Every time I read literature that comes from a pro-Jewish source or from a pro-Jewish ministry, you get the word G space D. And you look at that and you say, what is that? And that's God. Why do they write G space D? Because they're following Jewish tradition at that point in time. The Ten Commandments say that you shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall not take his name in vain. The Jews said we need to create another law, and that law will be we never use the name of God at all. Why? Because if you never use the name of God at all, you probably won't misuse it. But this really makes for an odd relationship when you have a personal God who has a relationship with his own people and you won't use his name. You see the problems here. There are many things like that, and you end up with a whole bunch of human regulations that supposedly work together with God's revealed truth, but really don't. But the Pharisees were big in promoting these things. Now, you can say, hey, these are people who had good intentions, indeed. And you know the expression that says the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And if that sounds too strong for you, forgive me. The road to the bad place is paved with good. Hey, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven in the Gospels. It's serious business. Anyway, they had good intentions. Sadly, they had evil practices. So here's our question this morning. Was Nicodemus a disciple at this point? I would be very hard-pressed to ever say Nicodemus is a disciple of Jesus at this point. What's interesting is that Nicodemus is mentioned only in John's Gospel, and he's mentioned three times. You've got him here in chapter 3 coming to have this private conversation with Jesus, and we're not even sure that it was a private conversation. It is quite possible that Jesus' disciples were there and that Nicodemus brought a few disciples of his own. Anyway, is he a disciple at this point? Not based on what I read here. Nothing would tell me that. Is he curious? Yes. Does he feel that he needs to talk to Jesus? Yes. So is the Lord at work in him? I think that's a safe assumption to make here. The second time Nicodemus shows up is in chapter 7, verses 40 to 52. And here the Pharisees are trying to find some type of a legal means to convict and accuse Jesus. And they're saying all types of terrible things. And Nicodemus kind of stands up for proper process and says, doesn't our law say that we have to hear from a man before we convict him? And boy, the rest of the Pharisees throw it right back into Nicodemus' face and say, are you one of his disciples? Nicodemus doesn't say anything about this. By the way, Gamaliel says exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 5. We don't say that Gamaliel was a disciple. When he simply says that if this is from God, then you can't stop it. And if it's not from God, it's going to fail. Does that automatically make you a disciple of Christ? Well, don't think so. By the time we get to chapter 19, the third incidence of Nicodemus, though, it's getting a little more interesting because in chapter 19, verses 38 to 40, what is Nicodemus doing? He is helping another man from the Sanhedrin, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. This one is identified as a secret disciple. Doesn't say that about Nicodemus, just says that about Joseph of Arimathea. What does Joseph of Arimathea do? Jesus is dead on the cross. It's the last hour before the beginning of the Sabbath. He goes and asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. He takes the body of Jesus and he lays it in his own tomb. That looks like discipleship to me. And since he's identified as a secret disciple, it works. Nicodemus is there too, which is interesting. And Nicodemus brings along 100 pounds of spices to embalm Jesus in. Now, in that culture, if somebody would bring a pound or two, you were doing well. When you're laying out 100 pounds of these very expensive spices, this is a royal burial. You know what? At this point in time, I do think Nicodemus starts to show his true colors because this is going to get back to somebody that he has spent probably the equivalent of $30,000 to $50,000 in today's money in burying Jesus. So does he become a disciple? I think so. I just don't think he's there yet. I think this is the beginning where Jesus really does confront him and makes him think. All right. This man came to Jesus by night, verse 2, and said to him. Now let's start with this by night. I have often heard this explained, that Nicodemus was using the cover of night to maintain secrecy. Possibly. On the other hand, if you're familiar with the way that John writes, he loves to use symbolic terminology. First John is full of symbolic terminology. We talk about light. We talk about darkness. Light is what? Light is truth from God, according to John. He uses it that way. Light is the power of illumination, that it shines forth and removes darkness. Light is the opposite of darkness. Light is operating openly as in the daytime. All of these things fall into John's usage of the word light as a concept. On the other hand, night or darkness in John's usage is the shadow of sin. It is the attempt at the suppression of truth. It is the opposite of light, and it's operating in falsehood. If this man comes to Jesus by night, it may mean that he comes to Jesus, but he is not illumined by God in his thinking. And you would say, whoa, I thought this is Nicodemus. I thought this is the teacher of Israel. Next week we're going to look at that idea. It's interesting, and there's a little play here where Nicodemus says to Jesus, I recognize you as a teacher. Jesus says, you are the teacher? By the way, is Jesus a teacher? One of many? Or is he unique? He is truth in the flesh. He is unique. When he teaches, it's truth. By the way, twice we're going to get in our passage this morning, truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, this is pure truth from the mouth of truth. Wow. A teacher, the teacher. But Nicodemus is highly regarded in Israel. He would have many people who would listen to him. You would expect, because he is such a recognized and educated religious teacher, that he would understand what's going on. And we'll see what he understands as we go a little farther. By the way, he begins by saying what? Rabbi. That's sort of an official recognition. He's saying, Jesus, you got some influence. A rabbi is somebody that somebody else recognized as being a leader. Jesus, okay, you got some influence. Well, Jesus has just done what in John chapter 2? He has cleansed the temple and lived to tell about it. Not only lived to tell about it, but he has done many more signs in that week of the Passover celebration. Now, we don't have them recorded for us, but there is a plural. There are many signs he did. People were observing the signs, it says in chapter 2, and what? And believing what they would believe on the basis of the signs. So he gives them this, and, you know, this is sort of some respect here. Oh, recognized one. We know. That's a telling statement. The word there is, we understand, we perceive, we've got this together. Who is the we? Well, Nicodemus for sure, and probably the Pharisees that Nicodemus represents. And since they are the ones who are interested in keeping the law of God and interpreting the law of God and declaring the law of God, we know. So he's approaching Jesus, and he's not asking him a question here. He's simply telling Jesus what they know. Now, is this adequate belief or deficient belief? Well, let's keep going. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. Okay? True statement or false statement? True perception, let's put it that way, or false perception? Well, you can't really say that it's a false perception, because did Jesus not come from God? Absolutely. But the way he's saying this is, you are a man, a mere man. You got some recognition. Obviously, the Lord's got his hand upon you. But you're a man come from God. Now, what do we know from the beginning of this gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We know it says that Jesus came as God in the flesh. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus is doing these signs in Jerusalem, what should these signs be telling people about him? That this man reveals what? That he is a teacher from God? It's a little deficient, is it not? He is God, and that is God's glory on display. Anyway, he says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. So that makes you one of us, is what Nicodemus would be saying. I'm a teacher, you're a teacher, isn't it good? We're all teachers here. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, I think that probably in the mind of Nicodemus, he was paying Jesus a huge compliment here. Was God merely with Christ? No. God was Christ. But now, let's stop for a second. What does Nicodemus have to base these statements on? Perhaps he has seen some of the signs. But what's the reality here? Is that Nicodemus is now sort of telling you, here's the problem with being able to observe signs but not having enough context or enough of an effective evaluative grid to figure out what's going on. It's always the problem with human beings and miraculous events. We can see perhaps the miraculous event. We believe in the miraculous event. But our question is, do we understand the miraculous event? Do we understand the implications and where this is taking us? And I think the problem with human beings is most likely not. You see, Nicodemus illustrates the context. And what was the context? That they believed back in chapter 2, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because their belief was so inadequate and deficient. Nicodemus here proves that just seeing the signs is not a reliable method of gaining a proper and true understanding. Now, indeed, there is a God connection here, but it's a little more than Nicodemus sees. Jesus is not just a teacher with God. Jesus is God, the teacher. Quite a different thing. But the Pharisees are also convinced that they are connected to God, too. I don't think you could have talked to a Pharisee who would have said, you know what, we really don't have much of a connection with God. He would have basically had him thrown out of the Pharisees for that. They are connected to God as well. Why? Because they seek to honor him by emphasizing law-keeping. Now, does that honor God? Well, if you do it perfectly. Snag there. Nicodemus really represents the struggles of a theologian who is not born of God. And we've got lots of them kicking around today. I read things all the time, and my first question is, do you know the Lord? When I read what these guys write. I mean, they're brilliant, obviously. And on the other hand, I'm thinking, you don't get it at all. Do you know God? Are you born of God? If you're a theologian who's not born of God, and yet you're trying to understand Jesus, you're going to have some issues. Number one, you're probably only going to pay him a very general and basic honor. You know, Jesus was a good guy. He did godly things. Secondly, you're probably going to deduce that there's a God connection here, but you're going to miss the truth that Jesus is God in the flesh. And if you don't have that, you really don't understand Jesus. Thirdly, you're going to try to interpret Jesus' actions with your own sinful reasoning. Oh, boy. You may have some of the right ideas that you're plugging in, but your algorithm and your processor is corrupted. Finally, you're going to try to find a place for Jesus within your own beliefs and expectations. That's why this guy confidently says, we know this. Now, Jesus, fill in the blanks for us. Folks, this is an adequate belief. But before we become too hard on Nicodemus, who at this point in time yet has been born from above? No one. In whom has the Holy Spirit taken up residence at this point in time? Well, I guess John the Baptist would probably be the closest one. But has he had a new birth experience from God? I wouldn't say so. Point number one is that Nicodemus' approach towards Jesus with his beliefs and expectations are woefully inadequate. And even though Nicodemus is probably one of Israel's most respected spiritual leaders at the time, he's not getting it. He's not reading the signs right. By the way, until Pentecost comes, no one is truly born of God. And once Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit indwells men, look at the change that takes place in the apostles. Like they're different people. Of course they are. They're now indwelt by God. You have to be different at that point in time. Anyway, verse number 3. Now, you know, Nicodemus has been relatively polite and respectful. And for Jesus being a rabbi who has no credentials from any theological rabbinical school, and who doesn't follow the teachings of the Pharisees, it's kind of amazing how much deference Nicodemus has paid to Jesus. So you would assume that Jesus would then answer Nicodemus in an equally polite and deferential manner. Boy, this is a response. By the way, did Nicodemus ask any question in verse 2? No. He simply stated what he understood. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, now this statement truly, truly is a big statement. In the Hebrew, it reads, amen, amen. Now maybe we need to redefine the word amen. Sometimes if you're singing the old hymns, they have an amen at the end, and you can do them in, you know, various harmonies and whatever. It's kind of neat. Sometimes when a preacher is preaching, some bold person in the audience or disruptive person in the audience, whichever the case is, will yell, amen. And you'll say, what did he mean by that? Well, we've often interpreted amen as may it be so. But actually, it's better to translate amen as the truth. So if a guy yells amen, what he's saying is truth. That was truth. Truly, truly, I say to you. Do you see a little bit of a contrast there? How did Nicodemus open up talking to Jesus? We know. How does Jesus respond to Nicodemus? There's no we. Truly, truly, the truth, I say to you. Now, either Jesus is the most arrogant teacher walking, or he is the truth in the flesh, which he is. There's no arrogance here. What Jesus says is pure truth. And he's going to challenge Nicodemus. Oh, he's going to challenge Nicodemus. He's going to challenge Nicodemus to the bottom of his souls. Truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, the you there is plural, and that's why I'm suggesting maybe there's more than just Nicodemus. Maybe his disciples are there as well. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a total challenge and basically a total contradiction of Nicodemus's we know. By the way, who speaks for God here? Nicodemus would think he was. Jesus knows he is. Jesus cuts to the essential heart of the matter. And this is Nicodemus's ability to perceive and understand the things of the kingdom of God. Please note the verb there. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That word see there is a really interesting little word, because it not only is the ability to take in an upside down image and have your brain put it right side up again, it is the whole idea of perception by sight. You're not only seeing, but you are truly understanding. Remember, Jesus would say things, he who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, a lot of us are doing seeing and hearing, but not getting much. Jesus says, unless something happens, he cannot see. The implication here is that Nicodemus is basically spiritually blind in certain areas. Which is an amazing thing to say to Nicodemus if he is one of the lead teachers of religion in Israel. By the way, you're blind spiritually. What's Nicodemus's problems? Well, his assumptions about Messiah are deficient. His assumptions about Jesus himself are deficient. His assumption about what the signs mean are deficient. His assumptions about what he thinks the kingdom of God is deficient. And his assumption that he is in the kingdom of God right now is deficient. What is Jesus saying? You don't get it and you're not in it. Oh. Wow. By the way, what is the only way to eliminate the blindness and to take away the deficiencies in belief? Jesus says, unless one is born again. He can't see. He doesn't perceive the things of the kingdom. Born again. Let me tell you what's going on here. Genethe anothen. Born again. Ganao is the idea of giving birth to. In other words, you have been given birth. It's in a passive form here. You didn't birth yourself. Anybody here birth yourself? I'd like to talk to your mom about that afterwards, if you think you birthed yourself. The word ganao not only applies to the delivery, but it applies to the conception. Because when does life begin? Here's a question. Life begins at conception. You have delivered a 9-month-old child at delivery. The idea here is conception is the establishing of a new life. And I'm sorry, when people say that that is merely an extension of the mother's body, indeed, that little child is living off of the mother's body, but they are a separate being with a separate genome and DNA structure. And that is that way from conception. By the way, what did you contribute to your conception? Dad brought some DNA, mom brought some DNA. That was God-given. You brought nothing to your conception either. You didn't birth yourself. The next word, though, is the important one. Anothen. Anothen is a standalone adverb in the original language. It's not a prefix. So we're not talking here about a compound word. It comes from the prefix ano, not from ana, which means to repeat. I come from an Anabaptist background, which means we repeated baptism. The Anabaptists in Martin Luther's day got rebaptized. It's not from ana, it's from ano, and ano means up, above. It is an adverb of place, which says that it's coming from somewhere, and I would suggest that's above. It can also mean a new beginning, but this is not to resuscitate or to revive. This is a totally new beginning. That would be a less common usage. In fact, let me tell you that 12 times in the New Testament we use this little word anothen. James uses it 3 times, once in chapter 1, verse 17, in chapter 3, verse 15, in chapter 3, verse 17. Each time it is only translated above. Both Matthew and Mark use this term to describe the tearing of the temple curtain at the crucifixion, and that means it was torn from above to below. So there's 5 out of the 12 times. Luke uses anothen, and he uses it as a source. He checked out all the sources, so it can mean source. That's legit. He also uses it in Acts, and it also means source there. Paul uses it 1 time, and that also means source. So you got 3 uses of source, 5 uses of above. Now, John chapter 3, verse 31. This is where John the Baptist is being questioned about Jesus. Remember, he utters that famous statement, he must increase, I must decrease. John 3, 31 is the next phrase where it says, he who comes from anothen is above all. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth. You got to take it as above at that point in time. John chapter 19, verse 11. This is where Jesus is discussing things with Pilate, and Pilate is trying to release him. And Pilate says to Jesus, don't you realize that I have the authority to either put you to death or release you? And Jesus says, you would have no authority at all unless it had been given to you from above. Mm-hmm. So now, we are what? 7 aboves, 3 sources. Which leaves us with these two in John chapter 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus. Which makes me wonder why we are talking about again. But the KJV did it that way once upon a time. And I love the KJV, but there are points where you gotta say, if you got 7 out of 12, then you got these two. And does it make more sense to say above? Well, let me keep it going with some context here. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 13, what did it say? It talks about those who have received and believed, and it's not those who have done it out of blood, out of a human decision, out of the decision of a man, but they have been born of God. Where's God? I'd suggest he's above. Anyway, I think it's the most natural and normal thing to look at this and to say that we're talking about being born from above. Now, you could also say that it's born anew. That makes some sense. The problem with being born again is it sounds like something is being repeated. There's nothing being repeated here. This is a whole new dynamic through a whole new source in a whole new way, which produces a whole new creation in Christ. That's what Paul says. Having said all of that, if you want to say born anew, I can live with that. Born from above probably is better. By the way, who's doing the birthing? Since you're bringing nothing to the conception and you're bringing nothing to the birthing, who's doing the birthing here? What does it say back in 1:13? Born of God. Unless God works a new birth, which would be a new creation both in Christ and by Christ alone, there is no adequate perception of the kingdom of God. In other words, part of being born anew, part of being born above, is that now you are given a new mind, the mind of Christ, and you begin to understand spiritual things. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? The unspiritual man understands what about spiritual things? Nothing. Why? Well, they can't. There is no adequate perception of the kingdom of God in an unregenerate mind. It is a mind that must be made alive by God. The sinner doesn't understand the things of God. Nicodemus assumes because he was born into Israel, because his parents initiated him into the old covenant through circumcision, and because he had personally chosen to keep the law and the traditions, that he was of God. And what does Jesus say? Unless you're born of God, you don't even see it. You don't perceive. I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, Nicodemus, you're close. I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, Nicodemus, you're there. He's not saying that. He's saying to Nicodemus, you have a problem. Because unless God creates you as a new creation, gives you new birth, unless you're born anew, unless you're born from above, you're not even understanding what's going on here. You see, Jesus challenges Nicodemus' most basic assumptions about his own personal inclusion in the kingdom. He thinks he's there. Jesus is saying, no. No. Now, that wasn't the answer Nicodemus expected, or the opening statement that Nicodemus expected. I think one thing he understood is that Jesus was saying, you got a problem. How much of a problem, I don't know that Nicodemus understood. But at this point, I think he starts to kind of sputter. And what Jesus has done to him, what he has told him, Nicodemus is struggling to know even how to respond at this point in time. And his response really does kind of show how far off track he is. Nicodemus said to Jesus, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Now, is Jesus talking about a physical process of birth here, where there is genetic material from a mother, genetic material from a father, a conception, 9 months of gestation, and a delivery? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? No. No, that's not what he's talking about. But Nicodemus, and let's give him a break here. I mean, I'm being real hard on Nicodemus. Let's give him a break here. Where's his frame of reference to calculate this from? He doesn't have it, but he has uttered those words at the beginning of this. We know. Birth is a physical process. Nicodemus is trying to put this into a physical framework of reference. Nicodemus is probably twice Jesus' age with ease. A 60-year-old man and a 30-year-old man. Nicodemus is a bit flustered. If Nicodemus is indeed a great teacher of Israel, and I'll presuppose that he was, it would have helped so much if Nicodemus at this point in time had had his mind taken to Ezekiel's prophecies. By the way, the context for what Jesus tells Nicodemus here is Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 37, and those two chapters will help us to understand what Jesus is driving at. In Ezekiel chapter 37, you're probably familiar with it, that the Lord takes Ezekiel out into a valley. And in this valley, there's a whole lot of bones. They are dry bones. They are dead bones. Doesn't matter how much CPR you do on these bones. Doesn't matter how much adrenaline you shoot into them. Doesn't matter how much oxygen you give to them. They are not reviving. They are not resuscitating. They are not coming back to life. And the Lord shows Ezekiel, and this is the prophecy, the valley of dead bones. And the Lord asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's looking, and actually he gives a fantastic answer. Sovereign Lord, only you know. And what does God say to Ezekiel? He says, I will make breath or spirit enter into these bones, and tendons will come, and flesh will come, and muscle will come, and skin will cover them. Now, is that, by the way, enough to produce life? You've got a skeletal structure, and you've got meat. What is life? Life is the spark of breath that God breathes into something. We can create statues that look like living things. We can make a skeletal structure and we can cover it with meat, tendons and skin. Is it alive? Frankenstein is a joke. Because a zap from electricity in the air does not create life. God breathing life into something creates life. He says, what's going to happen here? I will make breath and spirit enter in. By the way, who are these dead bones? They are an illustration. God says, this is Israel. This is my people, my nation. You might as well look at them as a bunch of disconnected dead bones in the middle of a desert, bleached by the sun, with no hope of life. But what is God's promise to Ezekiel? I will give them life. I will cause new birth. They will be born from where? Not from below, but from above. Wow. Had Nicodemus thought about Ezekiel 37, he might have had a framework. Nicodemus is still thinking that mothers don't rebirth adult children. Amen. If that's your response when the Lord tells you something that you don't understand, you have just proved your own deficient understanding. And that's why I say point number three is that Nicodemus proves his deficient understanding by this exasperated statement that he makes here. You know, when you haven't got a good statement to make, you grasp at straws and you say the first thing that comes into your mind, well, boy, bad answer. But Jesus now continues. And for the second time, he says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you. You think you know the truth, Nicodemus. Let me tell you what the truth is. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, before you couldn't see the kingdom of God. Now we're talking about being included in the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus would have said, I am of Israel. I am automatically included in the kingdom of God. And yet, John's gospel says what? He came to his own. His own did not receive him. Look at that little phraseology. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter. You know what? Ezekiel 37 is preceded by Ezekiel 36. We're still in the same place. Ezekiel 36 says amazing things. Ezekiel 36, the context is that God's people have embarrassed God in front of the nations. God's people are to be a holy people, and they have lived filthy lifestyles. And it says, my name is profaned among the nations because of you. They are so dead in their sins that it's as if they have a God of deadness instead of a God of life. And so what happens? God says that he is going to do something. He is going to vindicate his own holiness. He is going to declare his own nature. In Ezekiel 36:25, this is what God says. I am going to do a divine act of cleansing. A divine act is a God act of cleansing. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. What does Jesus say? Unless one is born of water. In this sense, the water represents cleansing. Who can cleanse from the deadness and the filth of sin? Only God. By the way, what is his agent of cleansing? We always think of water as being the cleanser. In the case of Jesus, has already talked about purification back at the turning of the water into wine. He's using those purification jars. Who is the agent of purification? It's not ceremonial cleansing with water. It is what? It is being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says, hey, let me quote something to you, O great teacher. Because you need to be born of water and you need to be born of the Spirit. And Ezekiel 36 says that God is going to do a miraculous divine act, and I will sprinkle you clean water and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Jesus says, unless one is born of water. This is a direct reference back to Ezekiel 36. Then Ezekiel 36 continues. That was verse 25, verses 26 and 27. Jesus also says that unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And what does God continue to say? This is right before the Valley of the Dead Bones, by the way. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. When God talks about making dead bones live, giving new life, a new birth to things that are so obviously dead, how does he do it? First, he cleanses. Then he seals the salvation with what? The indwelling Holy Spirit. This is something that Nicodemus should have understood as the teacher of Israel. Now, in case Nicodemus is still stuck on the idea of a physical birth framework to think through this thing, Jesus now says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you don't need another physical birth. Your comment was absurd. If that's the best you got, you need to practice your debating skills. The Jews prided themselves as being the world's greatest debaters. That which is born of spirit is spirit. What is Jesus saying? No one is truly reborn of God until they are cleansed by God and until God has placed his spirit in residence as the guarantee of that salvation. By the way, what does the new covenant teach? Christ cleanses at the cross, and the seal of salvation is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Wow. And without this, you don't even enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you don't see what's going on in the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, you can't get in unless you have had this rebirth from God. Then he says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. By the way, is that a command? All week long, I've been singing the little camp song,
I verily, verily say unto thee, ye must be born again. And we always sang that as a command, as if you could do something to bring about your rebirth. This is not a command, folks. This is simply a statement of reality. That for everyone who is in the kingdom of God and understands the things of the kingdom of God, they only do so, why? Because God has made them new creatures in Christ. He has regenerated them. This is not revival. This is not resuscitation. This is not restructuring. This is a whole new creation in Christ. And it's not a command here. He's simply stating fact to Nicodemus. It is absolutely essential that to be in the kingdom of God and to understand the things of the kingdom of God, that God has given you new birth. Because Nicodemus is not tracking with Jesus. And we're going to go on next week. You're going to see that he's still struggling to track with Jesus. He'll say the third thing that he says. How can these things be? Well, again, to give Nicodemus a break, the gospel will be explained. It will be revealed. It will be illumined. All of those things need to happen. But Nicodemus thinks he knows, and he doesn't. And what he needs to do is come clean before the sovereign God of the universe who stands before him in the flesh and say, I don't know, and I don't understand. You see, thankfully, the fourth point is that Jesus elaborates on this new birth by God. Number one, it's in keeping with Ezekiel's prophecy in chapters 36 and 37. It's totally new creation. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is what? New creation. It involves divine purification. You can wash with water till your hands fall off and every creek runs dry. That will not purify your heart before a holy God. It is the blood of Christ that purifies. It is not humanly sourced and it is not humanly dependent. It involves the work of the Holy Spirit, has to. And it's not understood by those who have not been born of God. And it doesn't matter how much education you got and how good your IQ is and how much effort you put into this. The things of God are appreciated and understood by those to whom God has given life and a new mind. So, deficient belief reveals itself in these four things. Number one, in false confidence. Nicodemus came into this thing in false confidence. And when we have false confidence in our own preconceived ideas and expectations, we really need to lay those things down and say, what did Jesus actually say? No, for years it was, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus say? That's even a better wristband. Secondly, deficient belief reveals itself in that we can somehow think that we can include ourselves in God's kingdom. No. Thirdly, if we think that we can arrogantly reject things that we don't understand, Nicodemus is going, I don't get that, Can't do that. That this is where you need to fall in front of the Lord and say, I don't understand, but truly, truly, you say. Then we would understand. And finally, deficient belief reveals itself in trying to understand God's plans according to our own reasonings and expectations. This was the Jewish nightmare of those days, is that they continually ran up against what Jesus had to say because it didn't fit with what they wanted, expected, or understood. By the way, when there is a problem with our understanding what Jesus says, the problem is always with our understanding, never with what Jesus says. Next week we continue as we look at the second part of Nicodemus and Jesus in this amazing meeting. I mean, this was bruising and painful for Nicodemus, but it's fantastically illuminating for us. And thank God the Spirit included this in John's Gospel.